So I think I had been here
forever.
It's starting to feel that way, isn't it? When I first got here, back at the beginning of forever, I went over Monday morning to have breakfast at in New Providence. And as I'm sitting there, Wayne McDonald comes in. Well, Wayne's already there. He grabs me, I sit down with him. And pretty soon I find out that I'm sitting with all four of the older McDonald brothers, which is an experience no matter where you're sitting at. But they started telling stories. You know, they would take a breath long enough for the other one to tell a story, and then the next one would start, and the next one, no. And that was fine. And then the next week I went over again, and again, all four of them. And now I realize they share the same stories. It's not like they have their individual stories. It's like there's a pool of them, and they just reach in and grab a story because Wayne was telling one that Norm told the week before. But some people are just storytellers or, you know, people like that. I was lucky enough to be born into a family that liked to tell stories. And this isn't really much of a thing anymore because, for the most part, we don't do this at all. Instead, we have TV, Netflix, our smartphones, and all the other distractions that fill out our days. But growing up, I was surrounded by people who told stories. And we would sit on my grandparents' front porch all Sunday afternoon and just watch the people go by and tell different stories or listen to the adults tell stories. This is how we passed our days back before technology ruined our lives. And when I joined the military, I found the same thing. We would sit around telling stories about what we had seen, people we had met, friends we had lost, and other plans for the future. Even today, when I get together with friends from the military, we invariably spend time talking about what we experienced together, the good, the bad. Now, granted, sometimes when we're sitting around telling these stories, they're a lot funnier and a lot more exaggerated than what reality was. Now, I tell you all that because today we're going to talk about the 137th Psalm. And traditionally, the Psalms have been viewed either as prayers or hymns that were either prayed or sung as a form of worship for the Jewish people. The Psalter is often referred to as the hymn book of the Old Testament. There are some psalms that don't neatly fall into the category of prayer or hymn, though. And Psalm 137 is one of six psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. That means that in these six songs, the writer curses his enemies and asks God to do horrible things to them because they've done horrible things to the Jewish people or the writer himself. And a lot of people in church don't like these psalms. Some make the argument they have no use today and are something that is strictly for the Old Testament world. Psalm 137 has probably one of the most graphic and unlikable curses attached to it. In the ninth verse, the psalmist writes, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones' heads against the rocks." See what I mean? So there's no warm and fuzzy here. And we look at that and we try to square that with the teaching of Jesus when he said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Most of the time, we just walk away from it and ignore that part of Scripture. Even preachers, when they preach on this psalm, there's a website called Sermon Audio where you can go on. There's thousands of, maybe even millions, of sermons up there that you can listen to. But they separate them by what the topic, the Scripture reference. If you go to the find all of them that are from the 137th Psalm, 99% of them do verses 1 through 7, or even 1 through 6, and they just stop at this tough part, and they don't even talk about it. So it's difficult to really, how do you preach a sermon about taking little ones and dashing their heads against rocks? That's not really anything somebody wants to listen to on Sunday. But let me give you a little bit of context for this psalm. The author is unknown. The exact date of its writing isn't known either, but it does come from a time after the Jewish people had been released by the Persians to go back to Jerusalem following their exile in Babylon. So about early 500 BC, late 400 BCs. And begin now. So here's what you need to know too. Beginning in about 609 BC, Babylon conquered the Jewish people, and over the next 30 years would systematically force the majority of people to leave Israel and live in Babylon and the surrounding area, about 800 to 1,000 miles from their home. The exile is predicted and explained by the prophet Jeremiah, and I think his description of it and the instructions that he receives from God and then gives the Jewish people help us understand this psalm a little bit better. So this is Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So I know this is a longer passage, but essentially you come away with two major instructions given to the Jewish people as they're going to be taken away in exile. You could call this the test of the exile. First, make the best of the timing of your time in captivity. Build houses, have kids, marry your kids off. Live as well as you can in this strange new world. And then second, remember and be encouraged with the hope that you will return, that you will return to Jerusalem. Three times in verses 10 to 14, this is emphasized. And while this seems like something that God's people would have naturally desired, in actuality, most of God's people who were carried away never returned because of their failure to obey the words of the Lord. According to one estimate, 1/7 of those living in exile made the effort to return to Israel after the captivity was over. 1/7 out of some estimates would give you, 300,000 people, 1 million people. 1/7 returned. So 1/7 remained faithful, remembered what they were told. This psalm in Psalm 137 can be divided into four parts. Verses 1 through 4 is the lament of present sorrow and judgment. Verses 5 to 6, the vow to remember. Verse 7, a call for God to remember. And then verses 8 and 9, the terror and future blessing of judgment. The psalms were written not only to encourage us in our praise of God, but they also are a call for faith, trust, hope, and obedience in our lives. They call us to identify with the author and the situation the author's in. This psalm was written probably shortly after the exile period, but it's a record of the deep longings, desires of the people who are faithful to God in Babylon, and a call for God's people after the exile to remember and experience the same longings and desires. Even today, it calls for God's people to express the same sorrow, longing, and faith. Look at verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. In a dry, hot place, being by a river is a blessing. So even in the midst of judgment, because that's why they were in exile, God's judgment was against them because they had sinned. Even in judgment, God takes care of his people. And yet, properly, this psalm expresses the sorrow of God's people, even though conditions could have been worse. It was specifically when they remembered Zion that they wept. Zion is one of the hills of Jerusalem, but here it's used as a word representing Jerusalem and the worship of God's people at the temple. Psalm 84 is one of the great songs of Zion that expresses the longing of God's people to be in Zion. And it says, for a day in your courts, a day in the courts of Jerusalem is better than 1,000 elsewhere. This is what they remembered. Now, verses 2 through 4 further describes the sorrow of God's faithful people in Babylon. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Music and the playing of harps were a central part of the life of God's people in Jerusalem. But now, instead of playing their harps, they hung them on the trees. Singing was also a central part of the life of God's people. The people who took the Israelites into captivity knew this. So they would ask them to sing their songs about how they were God's chosen people and how their God would fight for them, because it's a way of saying, we beat you and we beat your God. So it's almost like psychological warfare here. Who among the Jews would want to sing those songs, these songs of hope and everything that they had lost, just to be made fun of by their captors? In verse 4 it says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I don't believe it's an indication that God's people stopped their singing for the entire captivity, but rather they wouldn't sing at the request of their captors or tormentors, and they wouldn't sing in a foreign land as if they were in Israel. The first 4 verses of this psalm is also a call that we also practice what we might call the discipline of godly sorrow. In today's world, where there are so many distractions and things that call for our attention, we have to be careful that we don't lose the discipline of godly sorrow. But then what really is godly sorrow? I think it comes in 4 steps. First, Scripture would call us to show true sorrow for our sins, our individual sins. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The joy of forgiveness is only truly known when we demonstrate true sorrow for our sins. Second, our sorrow should not be just self-directed. Romans 12:15 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The reason that Paul needed to give us this command was because this type of response doesn't come naturally. In fact, sometimes we're just the opposite. We rejoice when others are weeping, and we weep when others are rejoicing. If you don't believe me, just go somewhere where they watch football games over dinner, and you'll see people being really happy that other people are mourning their loss. Hebrews 13, verse 3, commands that we remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Third, it's good to have sorrow over the state of rebellion in our nation. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And then fourth, we sorrow over the state of the church in our own nation and in many places in the world. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, even thus do true believers mourn when they see the church despoiled and find themselves unable to support her. We could bear anything better than this. In these our times, the Babylon of error ravages the city of God, and the hearts of the faithful are grievously wounded as they see truth fallen in the streets and unbelief rampant among the professed servants of the Lord. Godly sorrow does not mean that hope is lost. The second section of this psalm is an expression of hope in God's promises in the form of a vow or an oath. Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. The words of the vow are based on the first verses of the psalm. The words right hand mean the hand of strength or skill, the hand used for playing the harp. Likewise, the tongue refers to the songs which were now not being sung. It's important to note that there's a change also here in the pronouns. And I know I almost didn't do this because I don't want to talk about pronouns. No, but it's a change from a plural pronoun to a singular. We're no longer talking we, it's I. Each one of God's people was called to take this same vow. The vow represents both an expression of hope and a commitment to action. And though the harps weren't being played right now, they would be played again. And though the songs were now silent, they would be sung again. And of all God's people were then called to live remembering that a return to the land would occur, and that when the time came, that they would then be willing to give up everything that they had gained in Babylon and return to Jerusalem. Archaeologists have found tablets from the city of Nippur, thought to be close to the river Chebar, mentioned in the writings of Ezekiel. And these records revealed that at least some of the Jewish people did really well in business. They assimilated into the culture. They did really well for themselves. And perhaps this is part of the reason why seemingly such a small percentage of Jews living in the kingdom of Babylon ended up returning to Israel after the captivity. They didn't remember. These people forgot Jerusalem, and they just embraced where they were. How careful then must we have to be that we also don't grow so comfortable in our living that we forget or neglect the reason why God put us here. Beyond anything else, we have to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. We must be careful that in our prosperity, in amassing all of our things, and the ease with which we can live, we never become irrelevant as a church or as families. Jesus warned us of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 7, if you look at it, is now a call for God to remember. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. The word remember is an important covenantal term, meaning it calls for both God and man to remember the commitments they've made to each other and the duties that are then required. Genesis 8:1, and God remembered Noah. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. Exodus 2, verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And then Judges 8:34, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God. Three times you find this expression, remember, O Lord, used in the Old Testament, calling for God to either bless or judge in terms of his covenant promises. The book of Obadiah, we looked at that last year, provides a historical background for verse 7 along with the prophetic judgment that would befall Edom for her part in the destruction of Jerusalem. Obadiah is talking about the northern kingdom when the Assyrians came through. This is Obadiah verse 10, beginning in 10. For violating violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when strangers entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. What Obadiah is doing is, this section of Obadiah is describing something that happened in the past that the Jewish people now in captivity were aware of, and they're asking God to do to their captors what he did to the captors of the northern kingdom. God's covenant people then were to pray in terms of this prophetic word against Edom. The faithful in Israel were not to take matters into their own hands, but were rather to wait for God to remember what had been done and then to bring judgment. So let's go look at verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones' heads against the rocks. Now, most Christians and non-Christians even can understand the call for justice in verse 7. That's fairly easy. But now you get to the final words of this psalm, and it seems a little too shocking to consider or even apply. But Charles Spurgeon, in response to those who were offended by this passage, he wrote this: "Let those who find fault with it, who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain, they might not perhaps be so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion. It is one thing to talk of the bitter feeling which moved captive Israelites in Babylon, and quite another thing to be captives ourselves under a strange and remorseless power, which knew not how to show mercy, but delighted in barbarities to the defenseless. Psalm 137 is a fruit of the captivity in Babylon, and often has it furnished expression for sorrows which had been unutterable." The response of Spurgeon helps us to make sense of this passage, but let me just expand on it a little bit. First, look at the word daughter of Babylon. This expression is used 5 times in the Old Testament and always used in the context of judgment that would fall on the mighty empire of Babylon. For a time, this empire was used by God, even as Daniel predicted in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But eventually, God's use of this mighty empire is finished, and her destruction was predicted numerous times by the prophets. Second, the word translated happy is used 26 times in the book of Psalms and is often translated as blessed. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the first psalm. Those who fulfill God's word are those who are considered blessed and that they are accomplishing the will of God. Cyrus, who was a king who conquered the Babylonians and would return, allow the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem, is the blessed or happy one of this passage because he was used to accomplish the will of God, to punish Jerusalem's enemies. And though Cyrus himself wasn't a follower of God, he was used by God in a mighty way in bringing to an end the power of Babylon and then in allowing God's people to return to Jerusalem. Third, the words of verse 9 are a summary of the terror of judgment that God does bring and not merely a sadistic wish. It's not just wishing bad things on people. Verse 9 is really a summary of Jeremiah 50 and 51, 2 long chapters prophesying in full the judgment that would eventually come upon Babylon. The word translated as little ones is also found 20 times in the Old Testament. And in just about every single case, the word occurs in the context of judgment, unlike the other words which can be translated as child. The word translated as rock is a word that generally means cliff. Babylon doesn't have any cliffs around it. It's a flat land. So some have suggested the expression is just metaphorical. There are no cliffs in Babylon where this could literally be fulfilled. All this does not make the verse any less shocking or any less meaningful. It does use judgment language. And when God does judge, it's a terrible and a horrific thing. At the final judgment, if we're standing there and we're blessed and God says, okay, enter in my rest, and we go, what do you think happens to the people that don't leave the room? They're being judged, and that's all that's being asked of here in this passage. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 137 almost seems out of place in the midst of a large section of Psalms about praise. 136 is all about praising God. But in reality, this psalm is as much a psalm of praise as are the other psalms. And though the language on the surface seems much darker, Psalm 137 is a psalm that celebrates God's judgment, his deliverance of his people, and his justice. There are those who would like to say that this psalm is only for the Old Covenant era. But that would be an error. For when we pray the Lord's Prayer and pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for God to judge his enemies. The book of Psalms is often called the hymnal of the Old Testament, but it also serves as a prayer journal, especially David. And it gives us a glimpse into the prayer life of David and other believers. How did they pray? What did they pray for? If nothing else, the psalm should serve as a guide for us in our own prayers. Asking God to judge your enemies or judge the people who have wronged you is not a bad thing. Because you're asking God to do that. You're not saying, God, let me do that. We can't be afraid to pray for God to judge our enemies. We're not saying, I will judge them. We're asking God to do what he has promised all of his followers that he will do. Plus, if we're not willing to fully expose what is in our hearts to God in the way we pray, then we're not really in a position to fully trust him, because we're not being honest with him. If ever there was a time when the spirit of Psalm 137 needs to be recovered, it's today. For we must recognize the type of exile that the church in America and in much of the world is experiencing. The church in America has largely grown content with Babylon, if Babylon is the culture we live in. And it's too easy to be hypocrites, because we have to recognize our own part in this. So I hope this psalm would be a reminder of the sorrow that we should have, the commitment that we must demonstrate, and the prayers that we must pray if we are to be that shining city on the hill that serves as the light of the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we come here every week to worship you. I think we get comfortable and we don't remember what you've done for us in the past, what you've done for all of your people from the beginning. How you brought them through the other side of the Red Sea, or raised them up out of the gutter after they've hit bottom and given them a new direction and a new life. And we forget those things because oftentimes we pray for whatever's right in front of us. We pray for the crisis or whatever it is we're going through. We pray for that. We forget how you have walked with us and led us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be honest with you in our prayers, that we would open our hearts up and show you the anger that's there. Because if we don't give our anger over to you, Lord, then it just stays within us and it festers. And it causes a rot. It causes a rot in us if we're not able to give that over to you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us a bold spirit to pray to you exactly what is in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.